Let's just open with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to study, and we just pray that what is said in the next few moments and the thoughts of our mind will be blessed by you, Father. They will be edifying, that they will be instructive, and Father, it will be focused on what it is that you have for us to learn of you this evening. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, there's been quite a bit of talk just recently, hasn't there, on hope, the subject of hope, whether that's the hope of a vaccine a few weeks ago, the hope of an end to lockdown more recently, and certainly a hope of return to normality. So I was just reflecting on what hope actually is, or perhaps more accurately, what it ought to be. See, people often refer to hope in a rather short-term sense, in my opinion, in the sense of what they might look forward to benefit their mental health or their well-being. But I thought this evening we'd consider a different kind of hope, one with, dare I say it, much greater significance, one with eternal implications, not least. So this evening we'll have a look at hope. As I've said, we'll ask briefly three questions. What is hope, generally speaking? We'll seek to answer that briefly. Then what is our hope? Try and define that to the extent that is possible, though I offer it will be just the wave tops in this one session. But then if there is hope, if it is a sense created by God, what is the reason for it? Let's have a look at that a little later. Then we'll get into the first letter from Peter, chapter 1, as Thomas has read, to pick out some themes from that that passage. And then, of course, perhaps, albeit a spoiler, we'll conclude that hope is a good thing. And if it is a good thing, how do we then gain more of it, if indeed we can? So let us begin with what is hope. I've already alluded to a difference between the modern usage or interpretation of it and a biblical meaning. Hope today tends to infer a wish for a particular outcome. In my case yesterday, we were talking earlier, weren't we, about the hope of an England win, which was a vain hope, as it turned out. I have a similar experience week on week in supporting a football team. You get the sense it is a vain hope all too often, but it's nevertheless consistent with that modern interpretation or modern meaning of it. There's no certainty in that hope at all. It's pretty short term. There's no means I have of influencing that outcome necessarily. I just hope for the best. That's not really the hope we're reflecting on this evening. That's more like wishful thinking, if I might put it in that sense. So the world thinks of hope then as a means to an end, this you know, power of positive thought, if you like. It's a vehicle, a strategy that might help us get through tough times by focusing on the hope of better things to come. That's not Christian hope. For the Christian, hope is not a tool or a path to a better or happier life. It's first and foremost a consequence. It's the inevitable consequence of our faith. It is evidence of our faith. Christian hope, therefore, is completely different from the worldview of hope for one fundamental reason. Christian hope stems from the promise of God, and therefore for the Christian who accepts the word of God, there's no uncertainty at all. What God has promised will come to pass. It's not a question of whether or not my team will win, as in the case yesterday, or of wishful thinking. The only question here is the extent to which we have confidence in those promises. In other words, to what extent do we trust God and his word? At risk of stepping off into a tangent here, it's worth pausing for a moment, though, to consider doubt. Hope and doubt both exist, but they're not necessarily polar opposites. It's possible, it's reasonable, it's a reality to hold true to a hope whilst harbouring some doubt still. So we shouldn't be distracted or unduly concerned at our own experience of doubt. Everyone has doubts at some point in their Christian journey. Some are more fundamental than others. Am I really saved? Am I doing enough for God? Is this what God wants me to do? Is this where God wants me to be? Or has he got other ideas for me? These are typical doubts or questions that a Christian might experience at some point. But the Christian should be in no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died in our place on the cross, that he is risen, and that he will return again in glory and power. Such matters as these are foundational to our faith and ought to have been resolved in the mind upon committing our life to him. C.S. Lewis commented on hope. He described it as one of the theological virtues. He said, "This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." A couple of things to pull out from that. First is that this isn't escapism or wishful thinking, and it is something that we should do. We should look forward to the return of Christ. And we should not allow the burdens of this world to distract us from our true purpose, which is to make a difference in this present world. And he cites Christians, of course, as being those that have made a real difference in this world, and we ought to aspire to be one of those, of course. Hope, nevertheless, despite that difference, is connected certainly with a specific outcome. In the case of a worldview of hope, perhaps it's hoping for a win or a vaccine or success in a job interview. And that's perfectly reasonable, I suppose. But it's also a perfectly valid question for us to ask of our hope. What is our hope for? What is that specific outcome that we are looking for? Well, it should come as no real surprise to you. It's a typical Sunday school answer that our hope, of course, is founded in Jesus, as Paul writes here in his introduction to his first letter to Timothy. It's not only that, we can be more specific in Titus chapter 2 here. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." What are we looking forward to then? That specific outcome that I refer is a hope in a future event. It is the return, the glorious appearing, as written here, of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So it is, our hope is all vested in Jesus, and it is specifically in the appearance of him again in glory. On the subject of glory then, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Remarkably, in Colossians, we have here chapter 1, verse 27, described the return of Christ, of course, and the look forward we have to sharing in the glory he brings with him. More than that, in Galatians 5, chapter 5, "Through the Spirit, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So we share in glory and we look forward to righteousness. And as I've already alluded to, this is founded on God's word. In the introduction to Titus, Paul says, he describes himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but was in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. God, who cannot lie, has promised the return of Jesus. He's promised our glory and righteousness. We can have confidence and certainty even in what we look forward to, our hope. So what is our hope then from that canter through? A few extracts. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is fundamentally at the heart of our hope, and specifically his return in glory, bringing with us bringing with him our route to righteousness, and that is founded on the promise of God, no less. The return of our Savior Jesus to claim the righteous to eternal life with him in glory. Everybody hopes for something at some point. That's part of the human condition. And because it's part of the human condition, it should tell us something. It must have a purpose. It's there by design. So what is the purpose or the reason for hope? In the same way I offer that everyone has that innate sense of right and wrong. Whether we listen to that sense, of course, is another matter. But we're all created with that sense of right and wrong and a want to see justice done. There's a reason why. That's because we're created in the image of God. Deep in our being is that yearning for righteousness that's now only attainable through Jesus. That sense is what some call a moral compass or conscience. It is a sense that ought to draw us to God, although many resist, as I've said. But nevertheless, it has a purpose. In the case of hope, its purpose is less to do with the benefit to us as individuals, as modern culture might expect, and it's more to do with the effect our hope can have on others. Our hope can be a testament. It can provide evidence and a witness of our faith. It can be a source of encouragement to others. It gives us cause and capacity to love others. Paul has written to Titus, as we've just read, in hope of eternal life. That's his motivation. His actions in this life are influenced by his consideration of eternal consequences and his hope of things to come. So in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 5, we read, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." That hope is a cause for others to give thanks to God and to pray, even pray for us. It is also a cause of faith and love for others. So Paul writes here, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Faith in Christ and love for all the saints because of hope. We should notice also here the trio of faith, hope and love, which Matthew Henry describes as the three principal graces in the Christian life. Henry said, "The more we fix our hopes on the reward in the other world, the more free we shall be in doing good with our earthly treasure." A similar theme to that of C.S. Lewis, looking forward at our hope at the world to come, frees us of the concerns of this world to allow us to love and do good today. So with regard to what we do with this earthly treasure then, hope also affords us the confidence to witness, to reach out to others and to speak of our faith. "Therefore, since we have such hope," we read in the second letter to Corinthians, "we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Unlike those that lived under the law, whose understanding was constrained or veiled, we have a clear understanding of the gospel and an obligation to speak of it clearly, unconstrained and without fear." So our hope is to encourage others. It's to be a cause for others to offer thanks, to afford us the capacity to love others and to have the courage to boldly proclaim the gospel. And it also has a profound effect on ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, we read, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." It's that first line, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." It is a source of strength, is hope. A strength that holds us firm through the storms of life is the image here, painted by that anchor. And it's an important part of our defense when the enemy attacks. On that note, look at the first letter to Thessalonians. "For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Can't help but notice again, faith, hope, and love in the same context. But there's a practical warning here, of course, against drunkenness and of slumber, for fear of being found wanting at the return of Jesus. Note also that hope is likened to a helmet, specifically protecting the head. Faith and love are the breastplate, protecting the vital organs, not least the heart. But the helmet protects the head, the mind, the thoughts of a person, that which ultimately makes conscious and unconscious decisions that control the rest of the body. It is the bastion of our intellect. This is vital ground in the battle for our souls. We should keep our mind sharp, keep it alert, keep it stimulated, energized, active, and interested in readiness for the Lord's coming. We must not allow it to switch off, metaphorically speaking, or to be impaired by the temptations of this life. We should guard our mind well by wearing the hope of salvation as a helmet. We should think on hope, reflect on it, and actively, that is, deliberately and consciously, trust in it. Whenever I hear a reference to the helmet, I'm drawn to those American films with American soldiers running around the battlefield without their chin strap done up. It offends my sensibilities. A helmet has a chin strap for a purpose. It is to secure it to your head. It is useless without the chin strap done up. So do up your chin strap, whatever that is, in a metaphor unique to you. Whatever it is that is going to strap that helmet to your head, come what may, and ensure it is secure and properly in place. Our hope also has a profound effect on our approach to this life. When we know we shall one day be revealed fully as children of God, more like Jesus than we can ever be in this world, that should have a purifying effect on our lives now. And we will want to be more like him now. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." There's an action there upon us. Everyone who has this hope purifies him or herself, just as Jesus is pure. There's an action on us to do something to purify ourselves. Which leads us on to our next point as we look in more detail to 1 Peter 1, 3 to 25, and ask, what is our response to this hope? As a bit of a spoiler, we shall pick out these eight factors, eight actions, if you like, that are relevant or a reasonable response to the hope we have in Jesus. We're to greatly rejoice. We're to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. We're to rejoice again with joy inexpressible. Gird up the loins. More of that in a moment. We're to be obedient, be holy. We're to fear the Lord, and we're to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And as we go through this passage, I trust you will be able to tick each one of those off in turn. Let's start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This notion of blessing God is not an action necessarily on the part of Peter. In my view, it is a statement of fact. God is blessed. It's not that God needs Peter's blessing. It's not a question necessarily of whether or not we can bless God. But he is blessed as the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. It's a living hope. Note that hope stems from God's mercy here. Everything flows from that. Without his mercy, there would be no hope. It's through his mercy that we're granted a way for a second birth, a fresh start, leading to a living hope. This is not a hope that God will be merciful. That is a given. It is not a hope of new birth, for that is already achieved in the Christian. Rather, it is a real, life-giving, life-fulfilling hope of what is to come for all who have accepted Jesus as their Saviour. Critically, that hope is sustained only through the resurrection of Jesus. Without that, there's no power over death. Death is not defeated, and there's no reasonable cause for an eternal hope. Knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus, therefore, is absolutely fundamental to the Christian hope. It is, as we've referred to earlier, the anchor of the soul. On to verse 4. This hope, therefore, is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you, that is, for us. An inheritance. We do nothing typically to gain an inheritance, usually, except be born. This pure and everlasting inheritance is a gift. It's an exclusive gift to those that accept Jesus. The gift of mercy is available to all. There are many of God's gifts enjoyed by non-believers, but this inheritance is reserved for his children, heirs of the kingdom, us. It doesn't change or depreciate as things of this world tend to do. How special, how grateful should that make us feel if we would only consider the fullness of what it actually means. But it is secure, it's done, it's reserved for us. Not with a deposit, but with the full price paid for us. So it's reserved in heaven for you. That is us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, this is us, kept by the power of God, sustained through life's trials, patiently waiting for that salvation, diligently watching for Jesus' return, quietly serving until then, until it is time for that salvation and our glory to be revealed. This is yet to be seen, but it is reserved. It is secured until then. That is our hope. In this, then, we should greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. This is our reasonable response to God's incredible mercy. His power over death and our hope of life eternal with him in glory as an inheritance, as nothing less than his children indeed. That should prompt us to rejoice, and to rejoice greatly. Come what may, whatever this world throws at us, in the good times and the bad, if we're truly focused on what we have to hope for, what we have to look forward to, there ought to be a deep underlying joy within us that is impossible to suppress. That's not a superficial, fake kind of Instagram type smile. It's one that can sustain us through even the darkest of times. It's one that touches on the issue of suffering, And it's a difficulty that which many people have in accepting the existence of a loving God. People ask, why are there trials? But in verse 7, one reason is offered. Let the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is writing with purpose here to the scattered Jews suffering persecution. He's not ignorant of their situation, nor does he belittle it. But he does encourage them to see it in an eternal perspective. He reminds them of the reason for their hope in Jesus and their obligation in response to praise, honor, and glory in him, come what may. A reason implied here for suffering is that such a response to persecution, the most severe testing by fire, meted out on his readers for their profession of faith, is a powerful demonstration to others of their faith. It's faith in action. In this section, note that Peter's acknowledgement of various trials and being tested by fire is sandwiched between his description of their rejoicing greatly in verse 6 and his call on them to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 7. And then again, rejoicing with joy inexpressible in verse 8. It's as if we are to drown out the trials with rejoicing, joy, praise, honor, and glory. The next segment in verses 10 to 12 is Peter specifically addressing the Jewish audience and drawing on the authority of the prophets of old to illustrate that the salvation and hope of which he writes here is not a new concept. Accepting that, we'll move on to verse 13. And recognizing that life is going to be tough, we read, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So because of all that we've just read, gird up your loins. It's not so easy to explain in modern culture, but I did find this graphic on the interweb thing, which is from a website called The Art of Manliness. You can read into that what you will. But perhaps we might otherwise describe it as rolling up our sleeves in today's language. But as this graphic, I think, aptly demonstrates, it's about girding up long clothing in order to be ready for the fight, or at least getting ready for some hard work, hard graft. Picture paints a thousand words in that sense. I don't know about you, but if ever I was to be attacked physically and needed to defend myself or others, I'd want to be sober. I'd want to have full control of all my faculties. I'd want my senses alert to attack, my reactions to be at their peak and my strength to be at full power. So being physically prepared and mentally ready for the battle to come, we might then rest in this hope of God's grace. That is, note, yet to come when Jesus returns. It's hope in something not yet seen. But I think it's amazing to think that in this life we have only a taste of God's grace. There's so much more to come. Therefore, as obedient children, in verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There's an image of the Christian life here contrasted with an unrepentant life. The Christian is likened to an obedient child, humble, accepting of truth, assuming innocence in the first instance, submissive to authority, perhaps. The alternative is a life consumed by lust and ignorance. I think there's no doubt in which is preferred, but what stops us being like obedient children then? Perhaps ultimately it is pride, an unwillingness to defer to any authority greater than the needs of number one, that is me, myself and I. But unless we do submit, while we might not desire lusts and ignorance, they are the inevitable consequence of a rebellious heart. And a rebellious heart will never be holy until it submits. And we should take note of God's command here to his people in Leviticus to be holy, because in including it here, Peter makes clear that it applied not only to the Israelites, but also to us. The nature of God never changes. He was holy then, he's holy now, and we, being made in his image, are to reflect his nature. In verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. This notion of fearing God is something people can get hung up on. How can a loving God demand that we fear him? But fear is just the inevitable consequence of understanding who he is. A lack of fear is evidence of a lack of understanding, or again, an unwillingness to acknowledge who he is and to submit to his sovereign power. God is impartial also. There's no favorites. We can curry no favor with him. All are equal in the sight of God. All work is judged according to the same standard. And this life is temporary. We're travelers in this world. So this fear also is temporary. Hope even is temporary. As one day we'll see Jesus in his glory at his return. Hope then is no longer required. In verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Peter's continuing the theme of temporary things here, contrasting the cost of redemption with the temporary corruptible things of this world. Ultimately, there's nothing of worth in this world. It will be consumed. All that matters is the precious blood of Jesus, whose perfect sacrifice paid the price, and whose return in glory is what we really do have cause to hope for and confidence in. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's too easy to underestimate the significance of this claim of power over death, the power to raise someone from the dead. Who else can make that claim? Maybe we're too familiar with it, and we're guilty to some extent of missing its importance, but it's a truly remarkable claim. We should bear in mind who's writing here. This is Peter, who is a first-hand witness of the resurrected Jesus. Peter's telling the truth. It's a first-hand account. He knew with absolute certainty that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he'd therefore seen for himself the same power that can and will raise us to be with him in glory. And he therefore knew that it is this truth that gives us just cause for our faith and hope in God. The concluding section of this passage in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. That quote there is from Isaiah chapter 40. The hope here we have of being one day more like Jesus has a purifying effect on our lives. It causes us to be obedient to the truth and frees us from an overwhelming concern for ourselves in this life to create the capacity to love others. Just as the grass of this world is temporary, so too are the hopes of this world. Even our hope in Jesus is temporary, because one day in the future, one glorious day, it'll be realized in his return, and we shall no longer have need of hope. We shall see him face to face. We know this to be true because God has made it perfectly clear that Jesus will return, and in that we can have absolute confidence. That is what should give us cause to rejoice. So there are the eight factors that I think that little passage highlights for us. But it begs a question, as we might reflect on the strength, the virtue of those factors. Hope is a positive. Hope is vital. Hope is at the core of our faith. It is something which is a gift granted by God for us. But how do we get more of it? How do we gain hope? We're given an indication here in Romans chapter 5 by Paul. He gives a clear pointer. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's another instruction to rejoice. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's no real way of dressing this up. The sequence is fairly clear in this passage. Tribulation encourages or develops perseverance. From perseverance comes strength of character, and through character comes hope. Paul is certainly speaking from experience here, I'm sure. How we would love to grow in Christian character and hope without having to build perseverance through tribulation. And in use of the word tribulation, we have a sense of real stress, pain, and discomfort. It's no light matter, but it is nevertheless God's design for real growth. And he's given us this gift of hope to fortify us through such times. A hope that will not disappoint. A hope that is well-founded. A hope that will be fulfilled. Because he loves us and he's told us so. With that in mind, in conclusion then, I offer the following words of encouragement from Paul writing to Timothy. In his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let us therefore be known in this world for the hope that is within us. Let us face trials with joy in our hearts, continuing to rejoice in the coming glory of God, even through the most terrible of trials, in the full and certain knowledge of our ultimate destiny with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who will one day return to take us home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provision of an incredible hope in the return of Jesus, in his power to take us home in glory. Help us to remain fixed on that hope. Let us never lose sight of that promise. Fill us with the joy that rightly comes from that hope, and give us the strength to persevere through trial, to rejoice come what may, to be obedient in fear of you, so that we are less worried about today and freed to be more concerned with loving others with a pure heart. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.